God. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love. And please bless Pastor Cecil as he helps us learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. I will be reading from Numbers 20, verses 1 to 13, and then verses 22 to 29, found on page 219 in your pew Bible. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grains or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff. You and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you do not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. Numbers 20, verses 22 to 29. The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I give the Israelites, because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Get Aaron and his son Eleazar and take them up to Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, all the Israelites mourned for him 30 days. This is the word of the Lord.
Just a word before I begin. Thanks to Allison for the good reading. She's gone already, too bad. The book of Numbers, we call it Numbers, but the Hebrews called it In the Wilderness. And it describes most of the long stretch that God's people were in the desert. And we think of it so often as a place of judgment. Rightfully so, but it was also the place, the wilderness was, where God's people experienced some of the most amazing signs of God's grace. Manna every day. Imagine, skip the dishes. every day right in front of your tent, quail for meat. Their shoes did not wear out. Can you imagine that? 38 years, same style. And they had the presence of God right in the cloud and the fiery pillar right there where they could see it visibly right there with them. These were some of the times when, you know, they were judgment days, but also days of amazing grace. And we who sometimes think mostly in terms of oasis, desired or deserved, we want it warm in the winter and cold in the summer. It's good for us sometimes to revisit God's people in the wilderness. There are things that are revealed. If the Goodyear blimp had been around in the days of Moses and Aaron, looking down on the Israelite camp as Moses and Aaron and Eliezer headed up to the mountain, it would have looked an awfully lot like a golf tournament from up high. I don't know if you've ever watched golf on TV, not asked if you enjoy it. I just asked if you've seen it. You can picture it right from the blimp. They show you these shots, and it's the final hole, and you've got crowds of people lining up, and in the middle there are a few figures just kind of walking along, alone with their thoughts. They're by themselves. And it can be pretty noisy while they're walking, but there comes a point at which the spectators, all those people lined up there, they sense the need for quiet. And suddenly, even if there are thousands of people there, it gets so quiet that you can virtually hear the golf club brushing against the grass. Even the announcers whisper. Tension, anticipation. All manufactured, of course, but if the Goodyear blimp had been around in the days of Moses and Aaron, it would have looked a lot the same, because down below you had thousands of people watching, lined up, and there were three figures apart from the rest walking. The landscape wasn't lush, not much green. It was a desert, right? The desert. For the Israelites, a seemingly endless and bottomless, gigantic sand trap. Not a place of pleasure, but a place of judgment. 40 years, I mean, it's a long time to be in the desert. And in the verses we read, it's as if the camera has now zoomed in and it's quiet. It is that amazing kind of quiet, the kind you can hear. And there are thousands of men and women and children, but you can hear the squish of the sandals from those three fellows' feet. And there is tension there. And not so much anticipation, but regret. Because while there were three men headed up the mountain, only two are going to return. That must have been a long walk for those three, right? That climb must have seemed awfully hard, because each of them, Moses and Aaron and Eliezer, alone with their own thoughts. It was, in a real sense, judgment day of a kind. God keeping his word. Consequences. Aaron was nearing the end of the line, forbidden to enter the promised land. And in the moment before his death, he was going to be stripped of his high priestly uniform. It's a sobering day for Aaron, but also for Moses. He's losing his brother. They had been a team together for years, but no more. First Miriam in this chapter, and now Aaron. And Aaron's not being allowed to enter the promised land, which really seems to bite. Well, it reminded Moses that he wasn't allowed to enter either. And then the third one, Eliezer, Aaron's son, he's about to lose his father. And he's about to take up the work of his father, to wear the same robes that his father wore, which you might say that's a privilege, but to be high priest for the same God who was punishing his father. Well, that seemed a little heavy and maybe frightening. There are layers of complication on that day, many layers. And the crowd of people is all watching, right? They're taking all of this in. They're losing one of their leaders, and they knew why it was happening. It was that day at Meribah, the first piece of the chapter that Allison read. It's a story about the people of Israel grumbling because they had no water. It's not the first time they grumbled. It was a recurring theme. What do you expect in a desert? Figs and pomegranates and grapevines and, like, seriously. But they grumbled and grumbled and said, why did you bring us out here to die? And so Moses and Aaron, of course, go to speak with God about this. And God, patient as ever with these grumbling people whom he had rescued from Egypt, God, patient as ever in this desert place, intended to keep on providing like he'd been providing for almost 40 years already, to reveal his kindness to these grumbling people. And so he wanted Moses and Aaron to speak to that rock. To speak to that rock. And this rock in the name of Yahweh would burst open with water, water enough for a whole nation. It's a miracle of mercy and kindness and provision for life. I mean, water from a rock, it's like, can you imagine? Take your rod with you, God said to Aaron and Moses. That rod, meaning that staff, that stick, that lifeless stick that I once miraculously filled with buds. Remember that story? If you don't, see if you can find it back somewhere in the Old Testament. That stick, that rod that opened with buds that one time, that stick that is a sign of my power to create life out of nothing, carry that with you as a sign and speak to that rock. Moses and Aaron did not feel quite as merciful or gracious as God. They were so exasperated with the grumbling of the people and the quarreling and the complaining and all of it. Instead of speaking to the rock in the name of God and in expectation of this wonderful thing that God was going to do for them, they spoke for themselves. And they blasted the people. You want water? We'll give you water. And they smacked that rod down hard once, twice. They flogged that rock as if it were the backs of the Israelites. And the rod became a sign of judgment and anger. And God's mercy and tenderness and patience, his provision of life's needs, nowhere to be seen. I mean, the water is as refreshing as it should have been. They all drank from it, and their beasts did too, but it may have seemed dangerous then. What's that expression we sometimes use, like a poisoned well? Aaron and Moses misrepresented God. They obscured his grace and tenderness. If we were God, we'd let you have it. What you deserve is his anger, not his grace. Which may have been true. But isn't that exactly what makes the good news such good news? Right? Grace is the surprise. It's the revelation that says, I don't treat you the way your sins deserve. It's the revelation of God's heart, which is life itself. And Aaron and Moses, as mediators of God's, his official representatives, they had blown it. And there would be consequences. And Aaron would not be allowed to enter, and he would be intentionally stripped of the signs of his holy office. We'd say he was defrocked. I picture, right, him taking off this gorgeous robe. It's blue, scarlet, purple, gold. And there are golden bells that are jingling as he takes it off. And there's a breastplate with these 12 precious stones, one for each tribe. There was a crown of gold that he wore, pure. It's holy unto the Lord written in the front. But here, as a mediator, he is declared unworthy. Wow. And it seems so hard, this. It's like, you know, a good life, a life of service, a good walk, spoiled by one major miscue. You know, it may not seem so major to us, but apparently it was major to God. We have a tendency to say, you know, I understand Moses and Aaron getting frustrated. I understand why they lashed out. Good grief. But in God's eyes, this was major enough for them to be forbidden access and entry into the land of promise. Years and years of leading, and yet now no entry. Their sin was the sin of obscuring the grace of God, making God's grace and life-giving heart less visible, less radiant, less stunning, in order to highlight judgment. And then it occurs to me that this is the same kind of dynamic that happens more often in the Old Testament story. In fact, just a little bit earlier, when the spies, Numbers 13 and 14, when the spies were sent to the land, right, to scout it out, their job was to come back and say, let us tell you about this grand land that God is going to give us, provide for us, be gracious to us with. It's full of grapes and figs and pomegranates, all the things we'd love to have. It's a beautiful land. That was their job, to scout out and whet the appetite of God's people for God's gift of grace. But they came back and said, oh, it's big, the people are tall, they're giants in the land, it's too much, too many, it's a death trap, there's no way we can take that land. They pulled the blind down on God's giving and ability to share his heart and do this. They were afraid. And for those 10 spies, and for the whole congregation that went along and said, yeah, you know what, we're right, there's no way, they lost sight of God's grace. And they were not allowed to enter the land. The whole gang. Not allowed to enter the land. Moses, Aaron, all the people. When God's grace is obscured, there are consequences. And you know something? This has its root back in the Garden of Eden when the serpent did exactly the same thing. God, you know, what's the serpent's lie? God, in Genesis, is presented as the giver of every good thing. He creates and provides all of this creation for flourishing, for well-being. And he continues to try and finesse it. He saw that it was not good for the man to be alone, so, right? Etc., etc. But the serpent comes along and says, don't let God fool you. He's just pretending to be generous. He's not really gracious and giving. He doesn't really want you to do all this. He's actually holding back on you. He's holding out on you. That's why he doesn't want you to eat from that one tree. The serpent pulled a blind on the generosity of God, obscured the grace of God. Adam and Eve believed the serpent, lost sight of God's grace. And they were not permitted to stay in that beautiful land. There are other stories in the Old Testament and New that speak of the same kind of thing. Elisha, with Naaman and Gehazi, 2 Kings 5, check it out there. You start reading scripture and you start bumping into these things again and again. When we obscure God's grace, suddenly entry into the land of promise. Staying in the garden, those are at stake. From God's point of view, it's major. But we're not going to stop there, right? We're not going to stop with judgment and punishment. Because God doesn't stop there. The story of Scripture doesn't stop there. Because the wonder of grace and the windows of grace that open up all the way through are exactly what we need to view and keep in view. The whole generation, right, that was forbidden to enter the land of Israel, they stayed in the desert all the way till they died off, but God kept providing and ensuring that a new generation would be there, and he would walk with them into the land. And Moses couldn't enter the land, but he was allowed to see his successor, Joshua, in place. And Aaron. Aaron too. There's that window of grace in this story of Aaron. Let me just find my page back. There it is. A window in the story of Aaron on that hillside as well, that mountain. God ensured that judgment would not have the last word for him either. Aaron got to see with his own eyes provision for his people would continue, right? He got to see with his own eyes the robe that was being taken from him placed now on his son Eleazar. The breastplate, the 12 precious stones, the bells, the crown. For Aaron to see that was a touch of tenderness from God. Undeserved, but welcome, which is the essence of grace. Maybe this will help you see the dynamic a little more clearly. Remember that Goodyear blimp? Fast forward now to the greatest mediator of all, to Jesus Christ, the greatest representative of God, Jesus in human flesh. And step back into that Goodyear blimp, if you would, and turn your attention to the sight of crowds of people lining the street, and in the middle, three men walking a hill. Jesus in full view of the crowds, discredited. There was judgment in his death, through no fault of his own, right? But as our representative, there was judgment there. Jesus was stripped of his clothes. Plain as they were, he was defrocked. No crown of gold to take away from him, but a crown of thorns to add, set in place firmly, and a gigantic piece of cloth on that day. Beautiful cloth, blue, scarlet, gold, torn. There's no doubt that in the death of Jesus, we see judgment happening. Consequences of sin unfolding. There are consequences, for sure. But was Calvary, for Jesus, a good walk, a perfect walk, spoiled, undone? No. We hear the last word at Calvary, right? Not as judgment, but as mercy, and tenderness, and provision, right? There are Easter bells there on Calvary's hill. The last word is grace and life and triumph. And we say, boy, good thing too, thank God. As much as Aaron's rod, that piece of lifeless wood, was a symbol of God's power, the cross of Jesus, another piece of lifeless wood, is a symbol. Judgment's part of God's word. It's a necessary part, a heavy part, but mercy, tender compassion, and life-giving kindness is the still greater part, the desired part, and that's what God wants people to know. He wants you to know it, he wants me to know it, and he wants everybody around us to know it. Through us. Through us. The days of Aaron are past. Fulfilled in Jesus, right? Jesus, the perfect one true mediator. But guess what? In Jesus, we have become the priests of God in this world. In Jesus, we are God's representatives in this world. We are the mediators of his mercy. And so think of this. All those whom are difficult for us, annoying, those of whom we disapprove, those who are lazy or misguided or immoral or irresponsible or whatever adjectives we have. Will these folks around us, will they know God's judgment because of us, or will they know God's mercy? This week we start the season of Lent. Starting next Sunday, we're going to be focusing on the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There are all these different pieces of it. And the focus is on that very positive kind of thing, because ultimately it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in Jesus that allowed him to endure and suffer and be willing to do all of that on the cross. During Lent, we do not want to be obscuring, losing sight of, diminishing the grace of God. But the fruit of the Spirit's intended to illuminate, to intensify the brilliance of God's grace, mediated by Jesus, and now mediated by us. Opportunity abounds. Opportunity knocks. Amen. Let's pray a moment. Lord, bless this piece of Scripture. By way of your Holy Spirit stirring in us and through us, and allow us to be the kind of priests whose jangling bells and colors ring true to you, to your grace. We ask this in the name of Jesus, for the glory of his name and for the glory of your name, Father. Amen.